In culture, we have some weird sayings and idioms, I guess you call them. One of them would be, holy cow. You've heard that expression, maybe, may not understand what that quite means, but or sacred cow. We have a few of those in our churches as we go through history. Sacred cow. We're going to find out what the original, where the origin of sacred cow came from today. We're going to look at that. But we have pranks. We do pranks. I grew up in a kind of a, or went to high school in a small town called Corn, Oklahoma, where one of my friends tried to get me to go cow tipping with him. And it was late at night, of course. That's when the cows supposedly sleep standing up, and it was a prank to get me to go along and go tipping cows. If you haven't done that, if somebody wants to take you on that, just have some fun with that. But I won't kill it for you. Kind of like snipe hunting, in case you're into that. Sure, but today I want to show you how cow tipping is necessary when it comes to sacred cows. Cow tipping is necessary when it comes to sacred cows. A sacred cow is anything that we can't give up because we believe it will give us security, our fulfillment, our pleasure, our identity. Another word for this sacred cow is an idol, okay? Idols rule our lives. Idols dictate our actions. 2 Peter 2:19 says, we are slaves to whatever or whoever masters us. And we're going to look at sacred cows and how they need to be tipped. Lord, as we open up your word, I pray that your words will come forth and your principles will be taught, and that you will open our hearts to the things that we need to hear about what is sacred cows in our lives that need to be destroyed, and that we've allowed to preempt you and take your rightful place in our lives. Lord, show us what that means and how the Israelites experienced that and how we can avoid the tragedy that they experienced because of their decisions. Teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In the past, or the last several months from Egypt to Mount Sinai in our series of Egypt, of Exodus, the Israelites have left Egypt to the mountain of God. And during this time, the Israelites have had experienced some amazing, amazing miracles, like the splitting of the Red Sea, and they walked on dry land. 1 million and over people walking through this sea on dry land, and then the army coming after them, and God closing the waters on them and destroying the enemy. Amazing miracle. And then guiding them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Amazing miracles that were there every day. Providing bread that came down out of heaven. Provided food for their every day, and then twice on the day before the Sabbath, the day of rest, so that they didn't have to work on that Sabbath day, that they could spend it worshiping God. Amazing providence of God. Every day. Now God appeared to them on the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. They call it God's mountain. God appears to them and in a spectacular display of power. They actually see his voice. I don't know that I can speak loud enough for you to see my voice. You might think you see it, but this was nothing to what God was displaying on the mountain when he spoke to the people, when he spoke to Moses. There was no disputing that this was God. He was the one that got them out of Egypt. There was no doubt in their minds. God made it very clear to them. And Moses had gone up and down, and they'd received messages from God. And Moses articulated them, that the ones that God didn't speak to them, he would relay to the people. And this time that Moses is up on the mountain, he is up there for 40 days, and he's receiving instructions for the tabernacle, that God was getting prepared to come and live among the Israelites. God's presence in the midst of them, not just off at a distance, but in the midst of them living in the tabernacle. A phenomenal thing. We'll open that up next week a little bit more, Lord willing, and we'll talk about the tabernacle and how God came and dwelt among his people in a unique, miraculous way. But that's what Moses was getting instructions for at this time during these 40 days. And during this time, there were three times that the people agreed to obey God's word, to covenant with God that they would listen and obey his commands. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. That was their response when God's commands were spoken. We will obey. We will obey. We will obey. But as we'll see today, they weren't so obedient. But I want to make this point. Our God is a jealous God. We're going to see today in this chapter, our God is a very jealous God. No one other than him is to be worshipped. Our God is a jealous God, but shows mercy and grace when we repent and lean on his promises. Our God is a jealous God, but shows mercy and grace when we repent and lean on his promises. Let's go to chapter 32 in Exodus. I'm moving ahead in our study here. We'll go back and catch these chapters next week. But today we're looking at chapter 32. It's entitled The Golden Calf, if that's on your heading. It's on mine. We'll read the parts of this chapter as we go through this, as we study it. Chapter 32, I'm going to read the first six verses. This is where the people step away from God. The people step away from God. Verse 1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. And all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, made it into a molten calf, and they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the Lord and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Moses' stay on this mountain was 40 days. So sometime in this stay, this took place, that the people assembled before Aaron and called to him to make a tangible god, an idol, or an object that they could see that would go before them. Verse 2, Aaron said to them, tear off the rings, or verse 3, I think it is, where it says, or the last part of verse 1 here, I missed it. Anyway, they tore off all their rings, and Aaron fashioned a golden calf for them to worship. Note, these people use the very wording from chapter 30 or 20 when he gave the commandments. Chapter 20, verse 1, or verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They use the same words to describe this molten calf, this pile of gold. That's what pride and arrogance does to us. It robs God of His glory and attributes it to oneself or to something else. I really don't know what Aaron was thinking, but with some persuasion, and it must have been a mob effect that caused Aaron to do this absurd thing. I don't understand it, but there must have been quite a bit of pressure with these people coming up to Aaron saying, make us something. Something that we can worship, something that we can see that will go in front of us on their journey. It was in direct rebellion to God's commands that He had given them. The first two commands that He had given them, to be exact. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourselves an idol. It appears that they are breaking both of these commands. And keep in mind, they had just gathered food, the manna from the morning that God had provided for them. Once again, they had just gathered their food. No doubt they knew that God had given it to them, but they had just gathered the manna for the day. Now they turn and give credit for their deliverance to a chunk of gold. A chunk of gold that is as dumb as rocks, if you might say. It sounds stupid, right? It really does. Who would do this? Who in their right mind would do this? After seeing God do all of this stuff in the last several months to bring them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, guiding them with a cloud by day and a fire by night, manna from heaven every day, why would they turn and give credit to a mindless chunk of gold? Seems absurd, doesn't it? But that's what sin does. It causes us to go into a state of spiritual insanity. And no, I don't think we can claim that in any court. I don't think that will go over very big to claim spiritual insanity, but that's what sin does to us. It causes us to lose our God-given perspective when we give in to sin. And these people gave in to sin and they lost their perspective on who had delivered them out of Egypt and provided for them. And when we lose sight of God's generous provision, we turn and run on our impulse. And we gravitate toward greed and lust, whatever is our desire at the moment. And it all leads down an empty, dead-end street. Psalm 106:20 says, they exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. Who in their right mind would do such a thing? Verse 6, the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The word for play is not a game of croquet or
a game of horseshoes. It's nothing like that. It's nothing like that. The word implies orgy. This was a grotesque party that they put on. We see later on in verse 25 that they were unclothed. This was not a pretty sight. It seems like, you know, so many times that I've read through this, I don't see the gravity of men's sin. And I think it's been a part of what, maybe it's been a fault of the church that we have not shown the gravity of man's sin in the sight of a holy God. So as we see this, I have to bring out the details. I have to show the severity of man's sin and how God responds to this sin. Because God is the same God today as He was yesterday. He hasn't changed. He's the same God that we worship today, that we read about here in Exodus. So we need to know who this God is and how we are to relate to Him. Some of the verses will shock you. But keep in mind, we've got to keep this in the context of the Word of God and how God has provided a way for us to be forgiven of our sins. And we'll point to that at the end here. But it's just amazing to watch this group of people who have just been delivered out of Egypt bow down to this chunk of gold. The irony of this situation, Moses is just receiving information on how to build the tabernacle where God will take up residence among His people, and the people got impatient and said, we need God with us now. We need a God that we can see now because we don't know what happened to Moses. Make us something that we can see and worship now that will go before us because we don't know what happened to that guy. So Aaron, if I were in Aaron's shoes, maybe I would have done the same thing, fearing for my life. I would have said, okay, let's make him happy. And then he makes an altar to the Lord, the same name that is used when Moses sees God in the burning bush, Yahweh, I am that I am. He uses the same term to make an altar to Yahweh, I am that I am, in front of this golden calf. So let's come tomorrow, we'll worship God in front of this calf. Maybe compromising a little bit sounds like to me. I don't understand what was going on in his mind, but it wasn't right. We'll see that here in a few minutes. They were impatient. They wanted something present in front of them. But we're really not a lot of different. There's not a lot of difference between us and the Israelites. Don't you get impatient? Or maybe you don't. I get impatient and I jump on my impulse to do something that God hasn't given me the go-ahead to do. Sometimes our impulses guide us rather than God's waiting on God's Spirit to guide us. They perceived they had a problem that didn't exist. They perceived that God was not with them. God was with them all right, but they thought they needed something to see. They perceived a problem that didn't exist, and the golden calf was a solution to their perceived problem. So many times we perceive problems that God wants to work on in our lives, and we jump to our impulse to try to fix the situation, and we end up making a golden calf out of the whole ordeal. How often do we jump the gun on God's provision impatient on his timing, thinking that we know better. We need to make this decision now. We aren't really much different, are we? He talks about God talks about them being stiff-necked later on. But, you know, we're all a lot like them. Stiff-necked, stubborn. We don't want to bend our head to be turned. It's kind of like a horse that's not broken in and it won't turn with the... He fights the bit until it's broken in. But until he's broken in, he just fights it. Stiff-necked. Won't listen to what God's direction was giving. We are a lot like that. We want to fashion God in our own image. We want a God that's merciful and not so just. We want a God that's loving and not so holy. We want a God who's merciful, but not judging. But God is not a dumb chunk of metal. And he does see what's going on. He knew what was going on top of the mountain. Moses didn't know, as we'll read here in a little bit. Moses didn't understand what was going on. He just was pleading for the people as they were going about their thing. He didn't know exactly what was going on. God did. God sees what's going on. He is not some chunk of gold that knows nothing, hears nothing, sees nothing, does nothing. These people had entered into a covenant with God, and now they had broken that covenant. They had stepped away from God, stepped away from their covenant. What they had entered into was likened to a marriage relationship with God, a covenant relationship, and the honeymoon wasn't even over, and God finds his new bride on the bed of adultery. This is not a pretty picture to start out with. You know, in salvation, we enter into a covenant with God, and we identify with the symbols of baptism and communion. We remember that covenant that we have made with God. But every time we sin, it's like we're committing adultery. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." We step away from God when we grow impatient with Him and His timing. When we insist on worshiping God on our own terms. When we have God as just a priority in our lives. Not the priority. The life that we live is God. When we fear man more than God, we step away from Him and create an idol out of man. When we mix our worship of God with other things, other gods, we step away from God. Where are you? Where am I? Have we stepped away from God? I mean, we can be pretty critical about these Israelites and how stupid they seem to be. Yet, are we any different? Well, Moses steps up. Starting in verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I have commanded them, and they have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is our God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate or stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make you of you a great nation. God was burning with anger at his people and the choices they had made, blatantly against the very first two commands that he had given them. They had stepped away. And he was burning with anger. And now in verse 10 he says, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I'll make you out of you a great nation. It's almost like this is an open invitation to Moses. If you stay out of the picture, they're toast. But if you stay in the picture, there might be a different outcome. It seems like it's implying that God is saying, you leave me alone and I'll destroy them. You stay in the picture, the outcome may be a little different. Moses stays in the picture. In verse 11, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people? Moses and God are going back on whose people these are. Did you notice that? God is saying, Moses, your people that you brought out. Moses saying, wait a minute. Your people that you brought out. Have you brought them out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountain and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger. Change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses pleads with them with God to change his mind. He remembers the promises that God has made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he recalls them and he brings them up to God. He remembers the covenant that he had made. You know, it's kind of interesting how Moses is talking to God about his promises, reminding God of his promises as if he forgot his promises. God had not forgotten his promises. They had broken the covenant and sin had to be dealt with. And Moses is pleading for some slack here. Give us some slack, Lord. Give these people some slack. Give them some grace. Using Scripture appropriately and appropriately applying God's promises are a great way to pray. When you need to pray for someone else, use God's promises in appropriate ways to pray. Lord, you want so-and-so to come to yourself. You died for him. Help me to share Christ's love with him. Speaking God's promises in your prayer is a great way to pray. Moses did it, and here's the outcome. We'll see here in a bit, in verse 14 and following. 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm that he would do to his people. Man, Moses, thank you for praying. Thank you for pleading their case. And God backs off. God steps back, but we won't get to that yet. We want to still see some things that Moses did here in this chapter. In verse 15, and Moses turned and went from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other, and the tablets were God's work. The writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear.
At this point, they didn't know what was going on. God had told them what had gone on, but they didn't have any picture of what actually was taking place. Verse 19. And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it in fire and ground it into powder and scattered it over the surface of the water. I almost don't want to read this next part. And he made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil." This is amazing how Aaron immediately starts blaming others. For they said to me, "Make a God for us who will go before us. And for this Moses, the man who brought us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. And they gave it to me. Listen to this next part. And I threw it in the fire. And out came this calf. It's amazing. It was just amazing, Moses. You should have seen it. They gave me all this gold, and I threw it in the fire, and poof, this calf came out. Isn't that what we do when we find ourselves in sin? We start explaining and defending ourselves and blaming and making up strange excuses for our behavior. We never get to the, "God, I was wrong." Wow. Wow, what an incredible situation. Let's continue reading in verse 25. And then Moses saw the people were out of control. The word for this is unclothed. They were out of control. Unclothed. For Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, to be a shame among their enemies. Apparently, there was maybe some Amorites in the mountainside watching what was going on with this group of the Israelites. They were aware of things that were going on. Apparently, they were watching, and Aaron let them get out of control to shame them in front of their enemies. I don't know what he was thinking. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Moses asked for people whose side are you on? Are you with me? Are you with this golden calf? What's going on in this situation? And the Levites gathered together to him, all the sons of Levi, which Aaron was one of them. So apparently Aaron realized that this, he was in pretty deep. And he needed to get on the right side. And Moses said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from the gate in the camp and kill every man, brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." Man, it seems brutal. But this group must have been still out of control, as we just read. Still acting ridiculous, immorally. It was pretty obvious who was worshiping this calf, who was carrying on, who was out of control, who was undressed, if you may. It wasn't rocket science to figure this out. Verse 28, this is where it gets brutal. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, Dedicate yourselves to the Lord. Set apart yourselves to the Lord. Make yourselves holy to the Lord today. Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord. For every man has been against his son, against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. And on the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Moses had mediated in front of God and said, give us some slack here. Give us a break, Lord. And then he goes down to the people and he sees what's going on and he realizes, as the judge of Israel, I have to do something. Our God is going to wipe these people out. And as the judge of Israel, he does what he knows is the right thing to do, and he punishes the sin that is in the camp. Moses judged and called for repentance. And the tablets represent the covenant that they had made. And when he comes down off the mountain, he's not in a out-of-control rage. That's what I always thought. When he slammed those tablets down, man, he must have been really ticked. Like, really in a rage and just, oops, I shouldn't have done that. Kind of like that one, there's one commercial where a guy takes his billfold out and throws it into, I'm going to regret that one. No, this was not a fit of rage. Those two tablets represented the covenant that these people had made. And they had just broken this covenant. And he slams those down, shattering them, showing to the people that they had broken the covenant that they had just made with God. A little bit later on in chapter 34, we'll see that God renews the covenant with them, gives them a new set of tablets, and renews the covenant with them. Let's continue to look and see how Moses deals with these stiff-necked people. He tells them to set themselves apart now that this judgment has taken place. Holiness matters. 3,000 people died that day as a result of their gross disobedience. Okay, you could say it a couple different ways here. Only 3,000 people died that day. That makes it a little bit different, doesn't it? God could have wiped out. He was wanting to wipe out the entire nation and spare Moses and make a nation out of him. 3,000 people died over a stupid idol. When we read this, it's kind of a jolt to us. Slay those people? Really? Wow. It seems brutal, but sin is brutal. Temptation always presents sin as an attractive, fun, and in reality, it looks like 3,000 dead corpses laying there. Death is just sin made visible. Moses lays his life on the line in verse 32 or 31. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book which you have written." Moses lays down his life on this line here. It says, if you don't want to save them, don't save me. Paul echoed the same sentiment in Romans chapter 9 to his fellow Israelites. He'd rather him die than to see his brethren perish. Psalm 106, 19 through 23 says, had not Moses stepped in and mediated, it would have been a different picture. See, God looks around for people to step in and mediate, to be people to intercede for others who are in the darkness or who are in God's wrath, destined for God's wrath. Ezekiel 22:30 says, I look for someone who might rebuild the wall of righteousness that guards the land. I search for somebody to stand in the gap in the wall so I wouldn't have to destroy the land, but I found no one. What a powerful ministry that we could have as followers of Christ. If we do not have that ministry, we could have. To intercede for others who are under God's wrath or facing God's wrath without the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Who do you know that needs that ministry of intercession? Who can you step up for? Since Moses stepped up, God stepped back on his wrath that he was going to dole out. God beckons Moses to come and stay present and change the outcome. I think he really does beckon for Moses to, in verse 10, don't leave me alone, because if you do, I'm going to wipe him out. Thankfully, Moses stepped up. And God relented in verse 14, and he changed his mind about the harm that he would do to his people. Then he delayed the punishment in the following verses in 33. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you, behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. God said he'll blot them out. I don't know, there's some discussion about whether this is the book of life. It doesn't say book of life, but I think it makes sense to see that there is a book that God has that everyone in this world is listed in that book. And unfortunately, our sin has separated us and taken us, blotted our names out of that book because of our sin. Now, the Lamb's book of life, our names are written in that book of life, and God atones for our sacrifice. Moses couldn't atone. He tried. He did his best. He did okay. He delayed the punishment of God, but he was not the ultimate atonement that could have been, that needed to be provided. Jesus Christ was that atonement. When Christ seals the new covenant with us by giving us his Holy Spirit. At that point in Acts, we read about how 3,000 people were added to the church at that point. What a sign of grace. In Revelation 3:5 says, like them, the one who is victorious will be clothed in white garments, and he will never blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He seals that covenant with us. Moses could not make the atonement. He could only, he could not really even truly fully mediate that covenant, which points us to the better mediator, Jesus Christ, who did make atonement for our sins and was blotted out for us and became our mediator. Christ blotted out our sins so that our names will not be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. You know, God takes this no other God before me very, very seriously. Any golden calves or sacred calves that need tipping in our lives? The rich young ruler wanted to know what he could do to receive eternal life. And Jesus I think, played with him a little bit and said, you got to keep all the commandments. And, of course, the guy responded, which ones? So Jesus starts with some easy ones that, you know, maybe most people have never done. Murder, commit adultery, those kind of things. And he said, yeah, I've done all those. He kind of skipped over the first two. Then he makes a reference to that. You'll sell all your possessions and give to the poor. Then you'll have eternal life. And the man walked away because he had great wealth. He had a golden calf in his life that he was not willing to tip for the sake of his eternity. An idol is anything that takes God's place in our lives. Anything, anyone that takes the affection and allegiance or worship that belongs to God. Here's a simple test. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. Is God your treasure?